retired General Colin Powell accept the appointment
for Secretary of State just before we came over here. And it was a very, very moving speech, I thought. And of course, all the papers are going to say, as they should, that this is the first time in the history of our nation that an African American has risen to such a high office and is actually Secretary of State, will be when he is confirmed by the Congress, which I'm sure he will be. So that President-elect George Bush is busily selecting a cabinet. Well, I cannot help but be thinking about government with all this going on, with a new government being formed, with thousands of men and women volunteering, with dozens on the short list of his advisors and others who have been spending a lot of hours into the wee hours going over the slate for all of the various members of the cabinet and for other high offices. Not only that, but of course, directors of things such as the CIA and the FBI, who will be the attorney general, who will be the assistant. I couldn't help but compare the speech of Colin Powell a little while ago to that of Warren Christopher or that of Madeleine Albright. And my wife and I were simply commenting about the stature of the individuals being selected by President-elect George W. Bush for the cabinet of this new government being formed. Made me realize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has been selecting his cabinet and his new government for all of these many years. Very few people know and understand what you know and understand if you know about the kingdom of God and you know that it is literally a world-ruling government. That statement right there is not known by actually hundreds of millions of human beings of all kinds of religions, including the vast majority, 90-some percent, of all Protestants who think they're going to go to heaven. Just the other day, we were seeing on the news a man who was allegedly ministering to some bikers in a tattoo shop that was on Fox News, and it showed some of them actually getting a tattoo. And this man was out there in the foyer while some of these big beefy bikers with their Nazi helmets and black jackets and studded boots were sitting there waiting to pick out some new wonderful tattoo to put on their body, including one whose great big arm had a picture of what looks like in the Baptist Bible bookstores, a person playing a bit part in a Jesus movie. They think that is a likeness of the Lord, and of course they don't know what they're talking about because no one remotely knows what he looked like, and he was not handsome, and he did not have long hair. We know that from the Bible. He was an ordinary-looking, average, everyday young Jewish man of his time. But this man was saying, now, if you want to spend eternity in heaven, then you need to receive the Lord. And he was giving the packaged, constant message that you will hear if you turn on television or the radio on any Sunday morning where there are thousands of such voices preaching endlessly the very same message about going to heaven. Receive the Lord and you get to spend all eternity in heaven. Well, if you understand the Word of God and what Jesus himself preached, you know better than that. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and we have gone over this several times in the not too distant past, you read of how the annunciation of the birth of Jesus Christ was prophesied by Isaiah long before the angel told Mary it was going to happen. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, what does that mean to most people when they read that? The government shall be upon his shoulder. If you think back to your Protestant background, your upbringing, when you were told about the little Lord Jesus, when you were repeating endlessly the Christmas story, when as a little child you may have taken part and been up there on the platform in the grade school, as I was, and had to memorize some lines and different little boys and girls dressed up like little angels with their shepherd's crooks and halos and little white gowns, and you had to recite some of the so-called Christmas story, which it is not. It's the story of Christ's birth, but it's not the Christmas story out of the book of Luke. But what does it mean to all of the millions of people, if they ever do read this scripture, which I doubt, but if they should read it, they should stumble across it, if some pastor should mistakenly read it, I don't think they'd ever read it on purpose out of a Sunday morning pulpit, "the government shall be upon his shoulder." What is he doing? He's sitting up in heaven, And he has this scepter in his hand, is that it, and a crown on his head, and he's giving orders to angels. Who is he rebuking? Who is he leading? To whom is he setting an example? Before whom? What is he doing? Is he taking charge up there? Is he ruling over government? Is that what they think? Or don't they know what Jesus Christ himself said? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, because he's part of Elohim, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Both George Bush and Colin Powell spoke about peace. They spoke about working closely with our allies. They spoke about peace in the Middle East and peace in the Far East and so on. And they talked about great opportunities ahead for the United States. And of course, that's all everyone really wants. But it's quite a leap to think about what is going to happen when Colin Powell meets with Yasser Arafat for the very first time. When Yasser Arafat was over there jumping into the lap of Saddam Hussein, and when tens of thousands of Palestinians were on the rooftops cheering as they saw the Scuds landing on Tel Aviv. It's going to be a very difficult task indeed to deal with people who, while they talk peace, to them peace means the annihilation of Israel, and then they can be at peace. Just like the communists, to them peace would have meant the annihilation of the United States, and then the communists could have been at peace. Well, this is talking about enforced peace. It's talking about getting rid of all of those who would make war. It's talking about the kind of peace which is imposed under force of arms. And I will prove that as we go along. All right. If they had understood that, they would also understand the Annunciation in Luke, the first chapter, if you will turn back to that, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now they've got a major television special coming on, I think, tonight. I'm not sure exactly when. And it's called In Search of Mary. And they're going to borrow from all the various pagan traditions and all the various histories that don't know a thing about it, and what little bit they probably think they can glean with whatever interpretation they put on it from the Bible, and present to you Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. No doubt they will have to try to please everyone, so they will not dare to enumerate the names of her other sons, Joseph, James, and Judas, as well as Jesus, that's four, nor sisters, plural, at least two, but probably three or more. So at the minimum, Mary, the mother of at least seven children. You won't hear that on television. That will not come out. They will absolutely refuse to believe that she ever, apparently, consummated the marriage. I don't know what they really think in their minds, that they even allow old Joseph that wonderful benefit after Jesus was born. I really have no idea. The Catholics, of course, you understand, believe in what is called the Immaculate Conception. That's not the Immaculate Conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, but the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They believe that, now you need to go back to Mary's mother if you're really going to get the job done, and then to her mother, and then to her mother, because, I mean, to have the nastiness of the God-ordained, God-designed, God-created human procreation process involved in any of the family of Jesus Christ is just not, according to the Augustinian guilt complex, allowed in the Catholic religion. And so the Immaculate Conception imagines that Mary was immaculately conceived, not nastily conceived as all of us were, but immaculately conceived. It makes you wonder what they do with some of these scriptures, however. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation it should be. And the angel said, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name, and in the Hebrew it was Joshua, or if you prefer, Yahshua. Jesus is the equivalent in Greek, or I think it is like Iosius, I don't know how to pronounce the Greek, but Jesus is the equivalent of the Greek in English. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. If you wanted to find out about the throne of David, what would you do? Well, I'd look up the name David. I'd look up the word throne. I'd go to an exhaustive concordance. I'd go back to the anointing of David as king. I would find out what throne was it upon which David ruled. And how long did he rule over one throne of Judah, and how long over the combined thrones of both Judah and Israel? The answer is 40 years combined. And what did God promise him about his successors? Did God guarantee to David something very different than he said to Saul, who had disobeyed God and broken his commandments? And did he say to David, or didn't he, I will see to it. I absolutely make a covenant with you. I guarantee you, I promise you, that there shall never fail of your seed to sit upon your throne. I will not exterminate your progeny, your seed, as I did in the case of Saul. But you will always have someone to sit on your throne. Now, where is that throne? Well, if you really study it, you know exactly where it is today. As a matter of fact, the British Israel Society, I forget what it's called now, has a great big chart that actually shows the exact lineage all the way back through Haraman and to Tehatephi and clear back to the kings in the Bible and thence to King David, to show that the royal family of England and many royal families that have ruled over in many, many decades in Europe for centuries, actually, because it said kings shall come out of thee, the Romanovs. Many of those who ruled over thrones in France, in Spain, in Germany, in Holland, were actually Jews who came from the house of Judah and were interrelated. You all know, I think, your history that recent enough to remember that King George of England and the Kaiser Wilhelm was Cousin Willie, and that they were actually first cousins fighting World War I against one another. And they were both Jewish. Now, if you want to really understand this and take it the way it means it, and take it and assume that it means what it says and says what it means, and it's literal, then your Bible is telling you, the archangel is telling you, and Matthew wrote it down, that God was going to give unto Jesus Christ the throne of his father, David. Now, there's a prophecy. It's a rather obscure one. I won't read it, but it begins in the 22nd chapter in about the 15th verse of Isaiah, where Shebna, who is a clerk, is actually typified as one who was an interloper who came in and gained the crown by all kinds of artifices, and he is going to be thrown into captivity, and the one whose right it is will come and replace him. And that is actually a prophecy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is typified by the high priest in that prophecy. It goes on to say then in Luke 1, verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, why does it delineate the house of Jacob? Why doesn't it say Dahomey, or the house of Niger, or the house of Ethiopia? Why doesn't it say Shem, or Ham, or Japheth? Why does it say the house of Jacob? Well, because Jacob was given a great vision that showed angels ascending and descending. It's called Jacob's ladder, which is why they call it that on shipboard when people come off and aboard a little ship, a little boat to go ashore. And he anointed the stone and set it up because he knew that he had actually seen a vision of God's power and of God's promise. And he was called one who overcomes with God, one who succeeds with God, because Jacob had actually wrestled with the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who struck him like it is actually just like a karate chop, probably right to the hollow of the groin, which made him limp and completely just rendered him unable to continue the fight. But because he, as a prince, had prevailed with God, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And that's what Israel means, one who prevails or overcometh with God. And so the promise was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob of an earthly kingdom, of kingdoms, kings that would come out of those children who would succeed them, and that there would never fail to be someone to sit on the throne of David. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, said the covenant, said the promise. If you understood this, and I think you in this room do, and certainly most of those that will hear this tape understand it, you would also understand then why it is that the young disciples who joined with Jesus Christ of Nazareth thought that he was going to inherit the throne right there that he was going to depose the puppet Herods, he was going to overthrow the Roman occupying authority, and he was going to expand the kingdom to its greatness as it had been under David and Solomon. I proved that time and again by citing the first chapter of the book of Acts. But let's go to the Last Supper in Luke 24 and verse 24 through 30. Can you imagine, and this actually really illustrates my point about how important this was in the minds of those young disciples, if you can imagine the setting and the time. People, after all, lack empathy, and oftentimes they even lack sympathy. Empathy is a far deeper form of sympathy. It is literally being able to feel deeply someone else's pain. And these people certainly did not have empathy toward Jesus Christ. Even though he had made all of these statements, he's talking about his impending arrest and crucifixion. Instead of them being deeply sorrowful, the thing that was on their mind was, which of us is going to get the upper seat? Which one has the upper hand? Which one is going to have the most important job in this new government he's about to establish? There's no other way to understand what they are saying here. There was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? What? There was a strife among them. Now, what is strife? That's not just a little disagreement. That means a heated argument. That's what it really means. That's strife. That is really out of all, you know, bounds of what should be done at any kind of a dinner. You don't have a striving over dinner. It's not the right kind of conversation. And certainly when someone is so heavy that he is telling you with some emotion of what is going to face him later on, you would think the last thing in the world they would do is start thinking about themselves. So it proves my point beyond the shadow of a doubt that all through their 3.5 years with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they kept expecting him to take the reins, to overthrow the existing government, and to ascend to the throne which was rightfully his. The triumphal entry that I've talked about time and again with a little colt and the game they made of making sure its hoofs didn't strike on the pavement, they were waving palm fronds and they were saying, almost like a chant or a cheer, Hosanna and glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king, weren't they? Now that's an insurrection. That's an uprising. That is guaranteed to get the palace guard and the Roman centurion and his soldiers and the servants of the high priest and every armed person in the area right out there to stop the riot. If you saw, it wasn't, you know, remember Cox's army, maybe you don't, but Cox and his farmers and all of them had descended upon Washington many years ago. And ever since, down here in East Texas, they've said, well, you made enough food to feed Cox's army because they camped on them all. Well, we've had our Million Mom March and our Million Man March and all of that. But if you had a march going up the Mall toward the White House or toward the Capitol, and it was saying, behold the President, and there were about 1 million of them, and they are shouting and chanting, and you got drums and bugles, I mean, would the government, the federal government, take that seriously? Now, they're marching toward the very building which is the seat of government, and they're saying, behold your new President. If Jesse Jackson and Kwesi Mfume were in the lead and they were headed right directly toward with about 1 million people, behold your new President, it's Jesse, do you think people would take issue with that? Now, contrarywise, if it were Albert Gore, do you think people would take issue with it? Well, you know, you got to wonder. Maybe a lot of people would join into that march. I don't know. But my point that I'm making is, and people read over this, they don't really think about the setting. They don't get what was going on here. They thought in their heart of hearts, when he did that, that he was about to take over. Now, I've been over it before. I've written the booklet called The Young Revolutionaries, and a lot of you have read that and studied it, so I won't belabor it, but many people who will be seeing this tape or hearing the audio have not heard that. It's new to them, and they won't understand it. So those of you that do understand it, just bear with me. So here they are. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And it got to the point to where it was heated and they were arguing back and forth. So it came to Jesus' attention. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Like, they are the great ones who give you everything. Aren't they wonderful? They care. They feel for you. They feel your pain. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. That's total humility, the exact opposite of what most people do when they get into a position of authority. You know, I've never seen a man with more authority than one man who came to Ambassador College. He had a small office. He went down to Pacific Desk Company. My father had a beautiful walnut desk, and it was just an average size. It was not a great imposing desk, but it was very beautifully made. This man decided, when he was given an office in a little corner niche up there in a building above the press and the incoming mail department, that he had to have a very prestigious desk. So I went down there and he got him a desk that looked like at 120 miles an hour it would fly. You could barely get past the corner of that desk in that room. It just dominated the room. It was absolutely overwhelming. Then he put his name on his own parking spot. He had to have his own parking place. And then he put a nice brass-bound walnut nameplate on his desk. And he sat a couple of chairs in front of it, and he sat there, and he just ruled from that desk. And he felt important. Every time he would walk in there, he felt important. He was a gentleman who years ago I heard walk up to the podium in Big Sandy. There were about 1,200 people out there. And he began his sermon with this. He walked up and he said, "May I say good evening to you all?" I felt like, yeah, go ahead and say it. You want to say it? Yeah, why not? Help yourself. Does that sound a bit pompous? You know, when you hear someone saying something like that to a crowd, does it sound just a little bit pompous? Anyway, it's just one of those examples that stuck in my mind. I've always said that traffic directors have greater power than almost anyone. When you're in a single line or men working, stop, you know, and the way they exercise their authority. So I've told you the story about the ensign, and I won't go through that again. But you've seen it. It's true. And it shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. I got my wings clipped mightily when I dared to suggest in a meeting of all the top ministers in the boardroom at Ambassador College that the ministers should not have a separate section up in the front of the Feast of Tabernacles at all of our great feast sites. I had a double reason for doing that. Number one was this scripture that I felt each pastor ought to be out there among where his own parishioners are. But number two was to save the church and the ministers, many of whom are utterly disqualified, the terrible embarrassment of having the entire congregation notice that the most unruly, loud, horribly chaotic part of the entire building was up there with those ministers' children, because most of them didn't know how to rear their children. So anyway, having said that, whether is greater, he that sits at meat, verse 27, or he that serves? And Christ is making the point. Obviously, he that sits at meat. But I am among you as he that serves. He had done it in the foot washing. He had done it in passing the bread. He had done it in passing the wine. He was serving, but he was also giving a lesson. And they depict him as having a sort of a chief seat. I don't think that's the way it was. They were all seated around, maybe a round table, maybe several tables. And, you know, they did recline in the Near East at that time. They didn't necessarily always sit in upright chairs the way we have them. They sat around lower tables. That is why John leaned over and actually rested his head on the shoulder of Jesus Christ when he was whispering to him, talking privately about who he was that would betray him. So he said, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations," really trials and tribulations, better choice, "and I appoint unto you a kingdom." You know, to most Protestants, what that is a lot of spiritual fluff. That's plain old flim-flam. That means absolutely nothing. I appoint you a kingdom. Where? What? Well, where's my kingdom, Lord? I mean, when do I go? Where is it? When do I get any power? When do I get to make any, you know, suggestions? Do I pass any legislation? I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he said, you're all equals. You are equals among peers. There are 12 tribes. There are 12 of you. Every one of you is going to be given one of the tribes of Israel. And he stated it. Now, do you take it literally? Or is this just spiritual fluff-fluff? We are in our original colonies, and I think the bulk of our people today, of course, America has become a melting pot, and we know that and understand it. But basically, we are Manasseh, according to biblical prophecy. And Britain, along with Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and Canada, represent Ephraim. And the other nations of northwestern Europe are the other tribes, such as France is Reuben, and there are others that we could identify by a process of elimination. You can come to understand who some of them are. And Issachar is Finland, for example, and those things have been studied by an awful lot of people. They understand that Zebulon is Holland, and as a matter of fact, some Dutch people actually sent me a book. I'd never heard of them before. They have no connection with my father or me or with the worldwide church, but a beautiful book with dozens of things absolutely proving, and the language is inescapable anyway, in the prophecies of the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis about reclaiming land from the sea and getting wealth out of the sea, and being a haven for ships and so on. The two greatest seaports in the world are Rotterdam and Amsterdam. And they had absolutely proved that Zebulon and Holland are one and the same. So, is it literal or not? Is David going to be resurrected? The Bible says he will. And it says that he will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So you already have a little bit of a hierarchy being formed here. And you have information that Jesus Christ is telling you there will be government from the top down. Nothing wrong with that except in a democracy, because too much power concentrated in one person is a great evil. We need checks and balances, and we better thank our God that we have them, and thank our God that we have the courts that we have the system that we have, because there is no telling which way this thing would have gone without it. It was painful, yes. Even frightening, yes. Disappointing, yes. Chaotic in some ways. And yet, think about it. There never was a necessity, even like in Selma, Alabama. We never had the upsets in this chaotic election the way we did in the civil rights movement. We did not have any police dogs. We didn't have any National Guard with fixed bayonets. We didn't have a single tank at an intersection. We didn't have any APCs and armed people advancing on mobs. We didn't have any water cannon. We didn't have any police in riot gear. We didn't have any SWAT teams. We didn't have all kinds of Army and Navy and Marine Corps personnel called out around our various state capitals or our courtrooms. We had demonstrators in the thousands. We had people screaming even all kinds of obscenities. But once they got it off their chest, it got dark, got cold, they went home. And that was the end of that. And people say, well, that's the American way. It's a good thing that it's that way. Otherwise, I couldn't be doing what I'm doing right now without fear of being arrested and dragged off and maybe skinned alive and have something horrible happen to me. And so we better be thankful that we have a democratic system. But democracy is not of God. It is of man, and it's the best possible human system of government that's ever been thought up and ever designed. And our founding fathers, I have begun to have greater respect for some of those men than ever before. They thought so far beyond some of these call-in talk show moderators who want to do away with the Electoral College. They thought so far into the future. And you know why they did? Because they came to this country from beneath a horrible, repressive, totalitarian monarchy. And they wanted to get rid of all of that. They wanted to get rid of classes. They wanted to get rid of all kinds of governmental abuses. And they saw. George Washington was a frightening figure to a lot of people originally, including Jefferson and others. They thought that George, with a name like George, who do you think his mother named him for? That he might become another king. And he himself was a little worried about it. They didn't want a king. They wanted an elected representative of the people. And they put these three branches in our government. And they put the House of Representatives and the Senate in our government. And we had better be very, very thankful that each state government is patterned exactly after the federal government, and they have their House of Representatives and their state Senate and a Secretary of State. They have the governor, the lieutenant governor, and so on. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is talking about a pyramid form of government from the top down. And he's already given us the information. Now, you can't spiritualize this away and put it up in heaven. Doesn't make any sense at all. David's up in heaven. He's there. All right, Andrew, get over there and tell that angel to sweep up the floor. Whatever. You can't even portray to yourself a picture of a lot of people sitting around on thrones with nothing to do. No problems to solve. No judgment to make. No decision to make. And so Jesus Christ of Nazareth is talking about a future government, and the Bible does absolutely promise that David will be resurrected and be the king over all of these, so he will be one level in rank above all of the 12 disciples, won't he? Now, where do you think, since Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out? I don't know the answer to that. I don't think it means that David will get his orders fourth, fifth, or tenth hand, but there are vast nations on this earth, Middle Eastern nations that could use kindly, wonderful, and now spirit being Abraham to lead and to guide them, Isaac, Jacob. What about the vast nation of China, all of Japan, all of Australasia, Southeast Asia, Indonesia, and the island of Java, where the most crowded conditions of the per capita number of people per square foot or per square mile of any other place on the face of the earth, just teeming with people. When you go to places like I've seen in Bombay, India, people, people, people. The minute they put down a sewer pipe, lying it on the ground, ready to dig a trench and insert it, people moved in. I saw that with my own eyes. Just tremendous teeming mobs of people. I've said on my television program for years, people want to get up to heaven. But earth is where the problems are. Right here is where the problems are. And down here is where the beauty is as well. You cannot begin to tell me that you think that 6,947 miles of identical gold buildings are beautiful. By the time I had gone through about 16 blocks of those, and every one of them exactly the same, and people out there plucking on harps, I would be so disgusted, I would want to see the coast of Oregon once again. I would want to see the South Island of New Zealand once again. I would want to see the wheat fields of Kansas. I would want to see the grain and the cattle in East Texas. I would want to see the glorious shoreline up in Connecticut and some of the beautiful New England states. I'd want to see Montpelier, Vermont, the capital again. Yes, I would want to see some of the beauty of this nation and of this earth that God has given us. Now, over in Matthew, the 20th chapter, let's notice again, to nail this down even further, in verse 20. This showed that families were involved, and families were involved in trying to put forward their children and to obtain favoritism. And you know, Jesus knew these people very, very well. He had known them even before he chose James and John. He knew Zebedee, and he knew Mrs. Zebedee, whatever her name might have been. And he knew them as younger men. He was around that area. He was a local man. He knew those people. He knew their background, knew the families, knew their character, or he wouldn't have called them the way he did. He didn't walk along and zap, oh, there's one. Come and follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. It's absolutely proved in my book, The Real Jesus, and also in the book I wrote about Peter's story, because it extrapolates from the Bible and shows you that the beginning of his first public ministry was really a sort of a tester almost, when he almost got himself killed in Nazareth. And it was after that time that he began to call some of the others, and they were not all called at the same time. It was a process that took place over a period of time. So there came to him, verse 20 of Matthew 20, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. That was a prelude to what was coming. She really, maybe she bowed deeply, maybe she knelt before him, maybe she kissed his hand, but she was in an attitude of great humility and worship, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what is it you want? What wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left. Now that's immediate. That's right next to you. I want one to be the Secretary of State and the other to be the Vice President, you know, or both Vice Presidents. I want them to be right there. And she was asking this because, why do you suppose? Well, what did she go on to say? In your kingdom. Now, obviously, she meant, I'm going to die. Old Zeb's going to kick the bucket. The two boys are going to grow to be 85 or 90, tripping over their beard, right? And they're going to die about 93, 95 A.D. And then they're going to molder in their graves. And then we're going to go through the Dark Ages. And then we'll have the Renaissance. And we'll have the Industrial Revolution. And we'll have the Jet Space Age. And eventually the world will almost be ready to destroy itself. And by somewhere around 24, 25, 2007, 2015, whenever, we'll come out of our graves. And then you will sit us on this nice, beautiful golden porch, and we'll be given our harp, and we'll have these little naked angels with wings fluttering around. We'll look at, oh, hi, there's Zeb over there. Hello, Martha, Mary, how are you, dear? Good to see you again. We're all in heaven. We'll fly away when we meet up on the other shore, when we meet up in heaven. That was in her mind, right? No, you'd have to be crazy to think that that was in this woman's mind. She was a real woman in a real time, in a real circumstance, a real situation, and she thought that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was about to set up his kingdom, a government. And she thought, I want my two boys to be right there, and she probably thought of what that would get her as well. There was some carnality here. On my right, your right, or the left hand in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? She didn't really get it. And to be baptized at a baptism I am baptized with? Now that's the baptism of fire, as they sometimes put it in the military, meaning this terrible beating, the persecution, of course, and the crucifixion, the being a pinion up to an upright pail, and his death. And they said unto him, because they didn't know what they were saying, we are able. They thought it meant whatever crisis, you know, whatever trouble is ahead, whatever trouble we get into, whatever difficulties before it's able to be accomplished, we're able. And he said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup. Again, double meaning, because they were going to be very, very deeply involved. Well, in John's case, he was going to live to old age, but he was going to be exiled as being the bishop in a very large city at Ephesus, and in James' case, he was going to put his head on a block and see a great huge sword coming down and was beheaded. And so, two of those boys, both of them, one of them lived very long, the other was martyred. You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized at a baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father, prepared. God was then involved in selecting. It wasn't even Christ to give, but he did say 12 thrones. But sitting on his right hand and his left, Jesus Christ is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, way over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, way over David, way over all the disciples who will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the 10 heard it, of course, they thought, well, that's favoritism, and they're trying to get nepotism involved here and all of that. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren, probably because they hadn't thought of it first. And Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. The word servant is chosen deliberately here because the word minister took a very bad connotation in the 50s and 60s, early 70s in the worldwide church. And the word minister meant somebody carries your briefcase, they babysit your kids, they mow your yard, they run errands for you, they take care of your wife and your kiddies, they do everything. You hardly have to move your little finger. They'll give you, when you come to the feast, you don't get just a yellow sticker. As opposed to the green one, you get like three yellow stickers. They had four yellow stickers for me. When I went in there, everybody nearly prostrated themselves. When my car came around to Lake of the Ozarks or something like that, they'd see, oh, it's Garner Ted. Come on, look out, back, kid, back. You'd hate that kind of stuff. But they did it. And I mean, there was incredible favoritism. It says here, whosoever will be great, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You're a minister, yes, in that sense, but nevertheless, not the kind of minister you used to see around. Now, I covered this before, but let's go to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, because it is cogent based upon what I'm saying. There are two kinds of salvation. One is spiritual salvation for all eternity, and the other is physical protection and physical survival. But there are also then two kinds, in a sense, of spiritual salvation, that is at least two levels. One is just barely making it into the kingdom of God, and we sometimes say that because David said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than have the greatest thing in this world, that maybe some people would be there opening and shutting doors. Well, you know, there won't be any doors to, you know, Christ just goes right through doors and walls. Won't be any doors. It was merely a metaphor for a very low level of responsibility. Jesus said what? In my Father's house there are many, and they think it means mansions, but it really is responsibilities, offices. In my Father's government, there are many different ranks, many different responsibilities, many different offices. Now, in this third chapter, he's calling them carnal, and he said, I fed you with milk and not with meat. You weren't able to bear it. In verse 2, you're yet carnal. Verse 3, for whereas among you there is envying and strife and divisions, aren't you not yet carnal? And don't you walk as men? And then it showed that they were comparing all kinds of teachers, Apollos and Paul and Peter, and they were saying, well, I'm Apollos, I'm a Christ, I'm a Paul. Are you not yet carnal when you say that? I have planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There was a preacher there, but God was the one that dealt with the people's hearts and minds. So then neither is he that plants anything. Now there you go. He's not anything. Neither he that watereth, the minister, the local pastor that waters. But God that gives the increase. Let's apply that to the work of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. He that planteth, Garner Ted Armstrong, is not anything. Neither he that watereth, the ministry of the ICG and the hosts. But God that gives the increase, he is everything. None of us are anything. I could not do anything without all of God's people supporting me. And by the way, we are going to be going on some new television, one in Atlanta, very quickly now. And we're working on one in Nashville, Tennessee. We'll announce that at the time and everything when we get it all nailed down. But I've said that all my life, and it's absolutely true. I could be standing, as I've said to other people, on a corner with a rolled up Saturday Evening Post and screaming at people to repent, but I wouldn't get anywhere except jail, probably, for doing that. So, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, verse 8, they're together, they're collaborating, they are certainly partners, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's interesting too, isn't it? For we are laborers together with God. I've called our co-workers fellow laborers oftentimes, or co-workers. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, that's the forgiveness of God and the calling of God, the ability to do the work that God called him to do, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And what was that? That was the knowledge of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who he is, why he came, why he died, that he died for the sins of all mankind, of every color, of every race, that he is there offering forgiveness when we repent, and repent deeply of having broken God's laws. He laid that foundation, and another buildeth thereon. There are cases you can see early in the chapters of the book of Acts where people did not even know that there was a Holy Spirit yet. They'd never heard it from the Pharisees, and even though they repented of having broken the law, they were not yet begotten of God by the power of His Holy Spirit, because Apollos, when he first caused these people to become emotionally so distraught and upset that they repented in tears and they were baptized, they had omitted the ceremony of the laying on of hands because they didn't even know the truth about the Holy Spirit of God as yet. So having gone through that, when the other apostles came, and Paul in one case, and they received the Holy Spirit immediately, and there were even outward manifestations of that, some of them began speaking in foreign languages immediately. So there were cases where the foundation was laid. And some of those who built didn't even know how to build the whole structure. They came along and erected a kind of a temporary structure. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation then, the fundamental cornerstone, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. It is not a piece of paper in a file drawer down in Austin, Texas, that is the corporate documents of the Intercontinental Church of God. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Bible. We have to conform to man's codes and man's laws, and we have to be incorporated, and we do so as biblically as we possibly can, but that does not constitute this institution. This institution is constituted on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and he's talking about the leaders, but also it applies to the individual Christian, individual who is living his or her Christian life. Gold, of inestimable value. Silver, of great value, but far less. Precious stones, of value, but still far less. Wood, hay, stubble, all of them will be burnt at different flash points, as I've described before. Wood more slowly, hay very rapidly, and stubble almost like an explosion. Every man's work. Are there works involved? Not in order to be saved. There are no works involved for you to be saved. But are there works involved after you are saved? If every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, what day? Day, what day? Shall declare it, because it, the day, shall be revealed by fire. Now, is that exactly what Peter said? Be not afraid concerning the fiery trial that shall try you. What about the fiery trial of the tribulation, of hard times, of the loss of a loved one, the loss of whatever, you know, your home, your life, your livelihood. The fire shall try every man's work. You might as well say character. You might as well say try every man's mettle. Try his character of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, on what? On Christ. And what is Christ? The foundation. What is that? Salvation. You have salvation when you receive Christ. Then you begin developing Christian character. You begin accumulating knowledge. You add to the knowledge wisdom. You add patience and faith and all of these wonderful attributes of God's Holy Spirit we read of in 1 Corinthians 13. Now notice, if any man's work abide when this horrible fiery trial comes, and there it is, it was built on a rock, not the sand. There it is a stone structure. It is not going to move, not in a hurricane of 100 miles an hour. Even it's earthquake proof, it's going to still be there. If any man's work abide which he is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Oh, a reward in addition to salvation. Well, what do you call what Christ promised the disciples? He didn't say you'll be doorkeepers. He didn't say you'll just be there. He said you will sit on a throne judging each one of you, one of the tribes of Israel. Talk about a gigantic responsibility. 230 million people maybe, or more. And they who will, well, during the millennium, there will be probably a billion of each. Who knows? There will be such absolute, tremendous conditions that there will be no disease and no malnutrition, and there will be perfect diet and hygiene and recreation and exercise. It'll be a perfect time. And so families will be large. They will grow like clans. Old grandpa will probably have about 16 grandkids and about 47 great-grandkids and about 240 great-great-grandkids, and he'll be sitting around teaching them how to make a mandolin out of fine wood. I mean, it'll be a thing where clans will develop during that time. So that is going to be a tremendous responsibility, to teach your own clan. Now, if I had the power to reach out into other people's families, when I'm out here in public, I see it all the time, and there are a lot of kids, I want to just pick them up, and I want to teach those parents and teach those kids a thing or two about childbearing. If it were a chimpanzee, I wouldn't be afraid to speak out. I'd say, you can't have that beast in here in his cafeteria line. Take it out. It's been throwing pies on that poor old woman over there. It just ran away with that guy's wallet. It just now ran away with her purse, and it's been biting the manager on the ankle. So I want you to take the chimpanzee out into the parking lot. You'll have kids doing that, and nobody says a word. They pretend they're not doing it. Can you imagine then, and I've always thought that wouldn't it be wonderful And I remember the case of the brothers who were reunited when Joseph was in Egypt, and I had not seen, you know, not thought to see your face, but I've seen your children's children when the old patriarch was finally brought back down there. That in the millennium, you're going to see the children of your children's children, 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 right on down, and you're going to actually get to know what your progeny will look like 937 years from now. How many of them do you think there will be around? Now, I look at the fact that my family has grown, and now I have 5 grandchildren. Well, those 5 grandchildren will probably produce eventually about another, who knows, 7, 8, 10, 12, 15. And they will produce how many? 130? And they'll produce how many? 620? I don't know. You can just play with a computer, and you can do that penny a day or a million right now and take the penny a day every time doubled, and you can deal with the population explosion that's going to occur in the millennium, and this world is going to be peopled by a far larger population than today, because man will be in harmony with nature. He will not be living against it. And remember, the high places shall be brought low. So 8,000 and above is not very hospitable for human beings. There won't be any mountains above about 6,000 feet. You won't need that because God will control the weather. You won't need the Japanese current and the Humboldt current. You won't need the continents to be placed the way they are. You won't need the inland seas to be placed the way they are. You won't need the same weather pattern because God will control it. You'll have a nice shower every night. You'll have sunshine every day. And it says that the low places like Death Valley and the Great Rift Valley that goes all the way from the Sea of Galilee right down through the Dead Sea, way below sea level, right down through the Gulf of Aqaba, across the East African highlands to Lake Nyasaland, Lake Kenya, and all the others, the very deepest lakes in a huge big rift valley that split open like the top of the loaf of bread. That'll be brought up so that people can live in these areas. And you won't have the great southwestern desert, and the Gobi Desert, and the Kalahari Desert. You won't have all of these deserts all over the world. Instead, they'll be verdant and green. Now, if any man's work shall be burned, verse 15, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by, and the word by means through, fire. So some people will build the wrong kind of character. Some people will be converted, quote unquote, but they will not have the kind of character that God will decide is qualified to be appointed a position of great responsibility. They will just barely scrape through. They will make it into the kingdom of God. It says, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so he is giving us and the church quite a lesson. 6 building materials, 3 of them greater and lesser amount of worth or value, and 3 of them that will be burnt by fire and completely disappear. So make sure in your Christian life you are not building a wooden structure, a structure of hay, or a structure of chaff. And let me remind you of this before I close. Right now, there are all kinds, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, of CIA and FBI agents that are busily researching people's pasts. They are contacting first grade teachers. They are looking to find out what the person got in civics class in the 4th grade. They're looking through all kinds of military records. They're looking at police records. They are searching through the past of hundreds of potential government employees, appointees, some of them elected or appointed to some of the highest offices. Who will be our next Secretary of Defense? Who will be the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development of HUD? Who will be the Secretary of Energy? And to deal with the energy crisis that we have and some of the problems up in Alaska and offshore and the fact that we're now 50% dependent upon foreign oil. So, my analogy is this. In the same way as the CIA and the FBI, and oh, they're very thorough, can go back and look through your entire past life and try to find out all of the records that you have left behind, all the things you've ever done, so God's angels, with their book of life in heaven above, are doing so every single day. And we read that God the Father appoints those, that Christ himself said, it isn't even mine to give. And that Jesus Christ did reveal, because the Father had revealed to him, that those 12 disciples are going to be qualified to sit in that great high office. That's close. You can't have that, and I can't either. We can't have rulership over one of those great nations. But what about a county? What about a city? What about a district? Most people have a hard time handling their own families. So just think about the character that you're putting on the foundation that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Remember, there are two kinds of salvation, spiritually even. There is just barely making it into the kingdom, and there is the kingdom of God with great reward. So it depends upon how Christ selects his cabinet.